Let's try to remember where we left off in our previous discussion. I want to get a little more of this background in place. So we talked about the geography, the location of Asia Minor, Paul being in Patmos and the island out the coast, and the letter being to the seven churches. And we talked a little bit about the genre of apocalyptic literature. We need to talk a little bit about dating. So John's revelation, the dating of it, kind of tends to key around two things. The first one is the persecutions of Roman emperors on Christians. And the two that are highlighted there, Nero and Domitian, are the two that we have a lot of documentation that there was persecution during their reigns. So Augustus, the first one on there, that is time of Christ, right? So Caesar Augustus would have been the time that Christ was born. Tiberius would have been reigning, during the time of the crucifixion. So we're moving from there. And during Nero's period, somewhere around the latter part, or maybe just after, is often cited as a time because there were persecutions during Nero. The only catch on the persecutions during Nero's time is that the persecutions were limited to Rome. They weren't spread throughout the empire. And so some people have objected to that on the grounds that this is to churches that are in Asia Minor and not churches in Rome. And so does that really give the setting for this? You come a little later to just before 100 AD or CE, and you get to Domitian. He's got wider spread. He made a bigger deal out of emperor worship, for one thing, although that had been going on. I think he was the first to actually mandate it. It was going on with a lot of, and there was certainly peer pressure towards that even before that. But in Domitian's time, he did actually mandate it, and there was more active persecution throughout the empire. And so it would make more sense for the churches in Asia Minor, in this area, to have experienced persecution. From my perspective, as I think about John's, if you look at John's own persecution, that he was exiled, that would have been done probably by the local governor. So it wouldn't have to have occurred in an empire-wide persecution, systematic persecution of Christians. If he was accused of having superstitio, an illegal, unsanctioned religion, which would mean he was an atheist, which could be possible anywhere, he could easily be punished by any local authority and without there being anything beyond that. So it doesn't necessarily require it to have been in one of these periods for that to have happened. The only other mention is of one fellow, gosh, and his name's escaping me. It came up in the seven letters in chapter 2 and 3, that was martyred. So that would be another isolated Christian that would have been martyred, that would have been persecuted, that is referenced. So to me, I'm not sure that it has to be during either of those reigns precisely. And the reason I say that is that what you really need for apocalyptic literature and what you really need for the book of Revelation to be relevant to those churches is anticipated persecution. That it's the fear that it's going to happen, that it rides on as much as that they actually be enduring it. It's the idea this is going to happen soon and to us, right? So in that sense, if there's been some that precedes from Nero, and you're somewhere in between, and there's a heightening tension that your culture is about to be persecuted by the larger culture, and maybe some isolated instances that go with it, then it makes sense. The other big factor that comes into play here is the existence of the temple. And we haven't gotten there yet. I think it's in chapter 11. But that's the main place, and there are a few other places that seem to suggest that the idea of sacrifice functioning in the temple is going on at the time that the book is written. Does that make sense? And so if the audience is to understand that that is present during the time, then that would mean that this would need to be before 70 AD, because that's when the temple was destroyed, and after that, you wouldn't have temple worship available anymore. So that's why some people prefer an earlier date around Nero. Others discount that particular issue and push for a later one. I'm not sure that that I've decided, for me personally, that it has to be one of those, because, I think if we knew more of that period in that time, we might could historically isolate better exactly when John is writing this. But it seems like any time after Nero, almost up to Domitian, would probably work as a general environment for John to be writing for these churches and for them to understand it. Does that make sense? I'm not necessarily... Some folks really feel like they've got to come down one way or the other. And I've seen the arguments made. They sort of waffle back and forth as to what's more in vogue among scholars and people that study John's Apocalypse. But it's probably close to or around one of those two reigns in the anticipated persecution that could be coming with them. That would make sense for John to be writing to these churches and for them to be stressed, if you will, emotionally, psychologically, by either some degree of persecution or anticipated persecution in their world. This is just a timeline. I actually stole this from the Reverend Dr. Ken Campbell. He's not here for me to say that. But from some notes he had, I thought it was a nice layout. But you can see the destruction of the temple at 70 AD, and then the typically that it's most scholars schedule it either at around 66 or a little before that, 66, 68, or around 95. And that's tied to one of those two reigns. To me, I don't know. I think it could maybe be anywhere in between, somewhere in that 30-year period, depending. Maybe by the time we get finished with the book, I'll have decided something different. But I think you could maybe attain the environment necessary for the book to work anywhere in there. Questions or thoughts about that as far as the setting for the book of Revelation? Yes, ma'am. Yes. No. It is in part is you're trying to pin what is being prophesied in some of these things, and like I said, we haven't gotten that far, and so I haven't made up my mind. As I've said this a couple of times, time is really, really tricky in this genre. We've kind of talked about this before. There's this sense in which, when you enter an ecstatic vision, you move from there's this immediate transformation in time that then that starts in a present tense, can prophesy about future things, and then almost work in past tense stuff. Sometimes you can prophesy in the about events that are to happen that maybe already have, and even the way the tense of the verbs, like if we were to speak in English in the past tense about things that are to happen in the future, when we talk about them as if they've already happened, it's because we're trying to say how sure it is that they will happen. And so it gets hard. It gets hard to know. I think I said this at the end of 4, that when I talked about chapter 4, is that the point of the vision isn't when those things are happening in that worship scene, for example, that we're talking about, we're still talking about. Is it happening as John sees it? Is he seeing a vision of something that's to happen? Is this a worship thing that's happening in the future that the Lamb takes the scroll? Did it already happen at John's time?
Or does he see something that will happen? Or is it actually happening while he's watching it? Or is he seeing something that already happened? You can't tell. You can't actually tell from reading the text, because it seems to John that it's happening right then, but it's a dream. So you don't know if it's prophetic of something to come. You can't. So this is where it gets really tricky. How do you interpret these things and fit them in? And we can tell that some of these things are clearly connected to historical events, but it gets tricky to know. And then it'll start talking about the martyrs. Well, the martyrs could be people that were already martyred, people that are martyred to come, or maybe they're even being martyred at that time, people that John knew about, or like the guy that's mentioned. What's his name? Something begins with an A.
Antipas.
This was somebody he knew, evidently, and the people that received the letter knew. So this is a sort of a present, relatively speaking, tense guy. But there, if we're 95, there could have been earlier people, or maybe there are other martyrs that are talking about, there's the prayers of the, we'll get later on, you've got the prayers of the martyrs and the martyrs that are to come. And we don't, it's really hard to pin down the time. And you have to be real careful, in my opinion, to how tightly you tie that, because we're interpreting a dream, right? And that's hairy enough with our own dreams, much less somebody else's. And it's a vision of heaven. And we, like I said, we don't even know if the vision is happening as he's watching it, or if it's a vision of something that will happen. I mean, in theory, it could have not yet happened now, 2,000 years later after John lived, right? I mean, it may be something that's to happen after we're all gone. Or it could have been something that already happened, this vision of the throne room, or something that was literally happening while John was there. And I can't tell you with any degree of certainty which of those three realities it is. That's not actually what's important. What's important is, like I said at the beginning, is that these things must be, right? They must happen, not exactly when they happened. And how that connects then to John's life and the church's life in Asia Minor. What does this mean? Well, it means emperor worship isn't the big deal I thought it was, right? It means that there is a reality beyond my world in God's throne room that will transcend anything I will endure in this life. And in that sense, the message also transcends time itself, which is kind of one of the really cool things about apocalyptic literature, is that it's not, its relevance doesn't get caught in the time period either, even though it is real specifically historical. Yeah.
Which council was it that made the decision to include this within, I guess, the canon? And what? And did the timeline, to the extent that we even know, did the timeline that?
Next week. I don't remember. It's late. I mean, Revelation is probably one of the last books in, so to speak. Revelation, Jude, and they would have been accepted canonically real late. The Gospels and Paul's letters, they're the ones that are getting first acceptance, authoritatively within the church and sort of getting endorsed. And John's Apocalypse probably just barely makes it in by its, and they were debating several different other early church New Testament documents at that point that didn't make it, things like the Didache and other things that also have apocalyptic nature. And I'll get back to you on that one. I'll make sure I have a good answer.
What accounts for
the two, because of there was persecution under those two emperors of Christians specifically, historically. And so since the church was persecuted at that time, that's sort of a guaranteed environment that would support the historical references. Yes, exactly. In other words, in the first, in chapter 2 and 3, those seven letters, we get a lot of reference to the church being in persecution. Well, if John's talking to them about being in persecution, somebody's got to be being persecuted. Now, like I said, in Nero, it was a Roman thing. It was only in Rome. It was very limited. But in Domitian, it is widespread. And so that's why a lot tend to favor the later date. But then the tension comes on, what do you do with whether or not the temple is operative? But again, that makes some decisions about how you're interpreting the timing of the vision itself, which might may or may not be attached to the time of reality. I mean, or the time in this world, as opposed to the time in the world that John is visiting, which might, you know, kind of like we mentioned, somebody's mentioned this. It's like C.S. Lewis, right? Time does not pass in Narnia the way it passes here. And so there's a sense in which in the vision, it's not this world. It's connected, but it's not this world.
Well, I've been reading through Thessalonians, and Paul talks about the Thessalonian church being persecuted as well. So, I mean, there was persecution.
Right. But systematic governmental persecution versus maybe just the Jews giving them a hard time. There's different things that are marking times, and dating of Thessalonians is going to be different from... You guys are going to ask me about all these dates. I'll come back with a date for Thessalonians, too. It's one of the later letters of Paul, though.
Yeah, but I'm just saying that there seems to be persecution throughout all of Pauline's letters. Persecution as a marker seems strange.
Right, but it's a different quality of persecution as to what's being described in the book of Revelation is a little more specific. We don't have as much to go on. In Paul's letters, we have a lot of other references to external things that we can tie to specifically. That's why I told you, though, I'm kind of more in a range thing. I'm not sure that there's only persecution during these two, just because we only have historical references to specific persecutions of Christians during these times. I still think there could be there's an opportunity within the Roman Empire for anybody at any time to be accused of superstitio, right? So, I mean, it does get more formalized later on with Domitian. That makes more sense. But there's an opportunity for there to be a sort of a peer pressure from either the Jews or the other. Like I said, there's economic pressure that could be put on them for not because of we talked about this, the guilds. If you wanted to be in business, you had to be in a guild. And if you were in a guild, that meant you were associated with them religiously. And that meant you were either in a Jewish guild or a secular guild, which meant you were doing all kinds of pagan worship. And there wasn't any opportunity to just have a Christian guild of its own, because as soon as you did that, you weren't doing emperor worship. And they said, oh, you're atheist, you're superstitious, i.e. illegal. And that meant nobody was going to do business with you. At minimum, at maximum, the local government might start exiling you or punishing you in various ways. Not killing necessarily, not throwing you into the ring with the gladiators, like Nero and Domitian, but, you know, they can do other mean things to you. Yeah.
Just on that note about severity of persecution, I don't know enough about this. It seemed to me John being exiled doesn't seem like that severe of a persecution.
That was my point, right? That's probably, because he's exiled, it's probably a local governor, and because he gets out, right? I mean, the letter has to get back somehow to survive. So, John does his time and he gets out and goes back. He doesn't die on Patmos, more than likely. And so he was probably temporarily sent there because he was accused of superstitio. And the local governor sent him out there for a few years. And then he gets back and the letter gets back. And so there's a degree of persecution, but it's not exactly like he was thrown, like I said, thrown in with the kind of stuff we read about later of the martyrs. So that's why I said I'm not as attached to these dates as much as some are. I think a general environment that anticipates worse to come, but is already tense with a certain degree of milder persecution would work. And like you're saying, that might range, you know, anywhere from 60 to 90 or 100 or whatever. Anywhere in there, you could have an environment in my mind that might work. for the kind of tension. And in, like I said, a lot of the deal is the anticipation of worse. Were you going to? Oh, okay. So I'm not real, I think anywhere in here in this range would work, to my mind, at least at this point. I may get surer later. I'll tell you if I do. All right. Do we beat the date horse? Sarah's giving me the it's noon thing. Okay. So look, real quick. This is a cool picture of the throne room of heaven. You can't really see the Lamb. He's kind of up behind the seven spirits. Those are, I kind of like the way they rendered the four cherubim with the, you know, the heads and everything. And then you've got the choir of angels all around, the 24 elders. There's lots of different depictions, but I kind of like the way this one was done. What I want to do, I'm going to read a quote to you. We won't go any further than this, but what I want to do next week, we're going to actually, at some point, we need to read some Old Testament passages. You really can't understand Revelation well without that. This is a quote from Eugene Peterson. He says, "I do not read Revelation to gain additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I have read it all before in the Law, the Prophet, and Gospel and Epistle. Everything in Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the Gospel is already complete and revealed in Christ Jesus. There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. I read Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination." This is so very true. The book of Revelation is just loaded with Old Testament allusions. It plays particularly on Daniel, Ezekiel, Exodus, and Isaiah. But there's all kinds of stuff in here. And if I spent the time telling you every time something's being alluded to, the sermon would just be a list of references. And so there, it's a new perspective. It's a new way of looking at it. That's what the vision brings. But it's really not that revolutionary in a lot of other ways. Especially, and I think you'll see this when we start looking at some of the more apocalyptic Old Testament stuff like Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. So we'll read through some of those and you can start seeing the imagery pop later. Let me close in prayer, and we'll talk about some of that stuff more next time. Father, again, we thank you for the glory of your word, for the majesty of the vision that you have given to John and that has been preserved for us. We do ask that you would help us to see the gospel anew and in different ways, through the light of your scripture and through your Holy Spirit as we plumb the depths of Revelation, or at least seek to find some of it anyway. Inform us and enlighten our minds as we do this, that our lives might be changed by this, that we might understand the gospel better. Lord, we thank you so much for Evan. We thank you for the ministry that you have called him to. We ask that you would provide richly his needs as he goes to serve this Indian people group, both in deed, by caring for their health and their needs, and in word as he attempts to speak truth to them. Lord, we do ask that you would provide for his finances, provide for his health and preparation, that he might be sent out with great joy to minister the gospel. Lord, send us out now as we minister to friends, family, coworkers, folks at school throughout the week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.